Now, just for a second, I want you to imagine the following situation. You're applying for a job that you would be the assistant to a well-known CEO, a very, very prestigious company. You are thrilled, to say the least. You see the pay is amazing. It offers a great benefits package. You can't wait to start. And so you ask the interviewer at your job what the duties will be. He gives you a detailed list of the expectations. You are to arrive by 7 a.m., stay until 6 p.m., sometimes later, 5 days a week, occasional Saturdays. Okay, that's long hours. Maybe I can handle that. You're expected to bring your boss's favorite meals precisely when he requires them. Make sure his coffee is always hot and available. Take out his dry cleaning every day. Make sure it's ready before he leaves. You are to research all prospective clients, find out what they enjoy, entertain them sufficiently, always paint the company in a good light for them. And you are required to appease angry clients, make sure these profitable ones get back on track, give the hard news to some of our old clients that we are no longer going to be partnering with them, bend the truth with customers occasionally regarding any defects of our products, take phone calls from his wife when she's in a bad mood and effectively calm her down. And if the boss calls you at home, you are to take his call. Be willing to drop whatever you're doing. Take care of his requests because your time is his time. The list goes on. Now, how long do you think you could willingly serve such a man? Every task would seem like a chore. You feel like you're his slave. But you're determined to make him happy. After all, you are well respected in the community with this position, and the pay would afford you an extremely comfortable lifestyle. Now, do you think that this kind of attitude ever seeps into our worship services? You know, I'm doing what the boss wants me to do. I got to make him happy if I want to keep my rewards. Or else, you know, I like all the attention I get when I serve in this area. So your actions may be fine, but your heart is definitely far from God. Sometimes we may even fool ourselves into believing that we are worshiping in ways that please God. But if we carry out our service or our worship in the church merely out of compulsion or out of a desire to please others, then this is nothing more than external religion. It's hypocrisy, right? Jesus dealt with phony worshipers in his day, and we must avoid this kind of hypocrisy as well. Today I'll be getting back to our Matthew series as we go to Matthew chapter 9, and I'll be reading verses 14 through 17. You can follow along with me from Matthew 9. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts on a piece of unshrunk cloth and an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Father, teach us through this word this morning that we can understand what it means to worship you truly and how we humble ourselves as your people. Amen. Now, this passage immediately follows on the account of Jesus clarifying the Pharisees and their wrong thinking regarding his relationship with those tax collectors and sinners. Now, while they had assumed Jesus was condoning the sinful behavior of those people, Jesus merely explained, he came to heal those who are sick. He came to save sinners. Now, a major problem of the Pharisees was that they didn't see themselves as sinners. In their pride, they assumed that they were in right standing before God. They thought they were justified by their outward obedience to the law. But Jesus saw through their charade. Their attitude toward God and others exposed their self-righteousness and their arrogance. You remember Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? That Pharisee who boasted of all those things that he was doing for God, unlike that wicked tax collector. You know, the Pharisee, however, didn't love God. He didn't love others. He only loved himself. And so it was the repentant tax collector who went away justified before the Lord. Now, in today's passage, Jesus was questioned about his apparent unwillingness to practice fasting. Now, if you recall, I preached a sermon several months ago regarding people who fast with a sinful motive, which was to be seen by others. They want to appear holy and righteous in public. They don't fast out of a love for God. Instead, they are self-righteous in the way that they carry out their fasting. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, consistently examined the heart attitudes of his hearers. For instance, he equated the sin of hatred with murder and lust with adultery. He even questioned the motives of those who were carrying out their good works. He said, with those who sought the praise of others for the works that they were doing, they have received their reward. In other words, their reward was the favor of men, but not of God. As James reminds us, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Those who humble themselves before God and recognize their desperate need for him, these are the people who will be forgiven. But those who are prideful and self-righteous will remain in their sins. They are God's enemies. Now, this was Jesus' warning for many of the scribes and Pharisees in his day. But these disciples of John seem to come to him with a genuine concern as to why Jesus and his disciples were not fasting. They just wanted to know what's going on here. Well, Jesus explained that this was not a time of fasting. This was a time of joy. Why would the wedding guests mourn during the ceremony? You see, it's not that fasting is a bad thing. It's just that there are inappropriate and appropriate times to fast. So when is fasting appropriate? Well, here Jesus associates fasting with sorrow. And he shows that fasting is a way to seek after God and after his will. Now, when we joyfully consider the salvation that God has given us, and as we sense that we are walking closely in obedience to him, then these are times of rejoicing, when we naturally praise our God. But when we are in times of sorrow, when we are seeking God's direction in our lives, then these are times that we should consider fasting. But you see, some of the people here were simply fasting for the wrong reasons. Now, this question on fasting leads to a much bigger issue, which is this: what kind of worship does God require of us? Israel was accustomed to worship, a worship that focused on ceremonial rituals and visual elements. In the Old Covenant, specifically through Moses, God had given Israel laws and requirements for worship. He gave them very specific instructions on how they came to the temple, how they carried out their worship. All these laws showed them God's holy standard, and they revealed the people's sinful nature. Israel was to recognize their need for God's forgiveness, and they were to recognize the redemption that God provides because of his mercy and grace. But what happened? The people's hearts began to harden toward God. And they began to practice cold religion. Now, God would rebuke his people through his prophets. In Isaiah 1, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah saying, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? When you come to appear before me, who has required of this trampling in my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." So why does God say all these things? What was wrong with their acts of worship? Well, listen again. He says, "Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes." So even though the people were following all their regulations for worship, their hearts were bent on evil. They followed God out of mere duty, not out of a love for him. And they didn't worship him with humble hearts. And therefore, God despised their worship. It was simply an act. The religion was worthless. The prophet Micah would later give the people a similar rebuke. Whereas the people thought that God would be pleased by their sacrifices and their offerings, this is what Micah said God required of them. He said, "To do justice and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with your God." This is what God wanted from them. All throughout the Bible, we see that God is displeased with this external religion that is nothing more than pretense. This self-centered, phony worship led to the first murder, right? I mean, Cain had sin in his heart when he brought his sacrifice before the Lord. And he became jealous of his brother. And God warned Cain of his sinful attitude. He said, "Sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain, however, gave in to his anger and his self-centeredness. He ended up killing his brother Abel. Now, Cain may have assumed that by simply bringing an offering to the Lord that he was doing what was right. "I brought your offering, God. Isn't that enough?" But his actions showed that he was full of pride and self-righteousness. He didn't worship God in a manner that pleased God, but he sought to worship however he wanted to. His stubborn and unloving heart showed itself through his later actions. But God desires real heartfelt worship, like that of his brother Abel. Now, when Jesus came to this earth, not only did he re-clarify God's desire to be worshipped by those who love him and humble themselves before him, but Jesus came to change the entire way that worship would be carried out. The bridegroom had finally come. This long-awaited Messiah was finally here. Now, all these Old Testament types and symbols that pointed to the Redeemer were no longer necessary. Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. When Jesus came, he ushered in the new covenant, which is spoken of in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31. When Jesus fulfilled the law, and when he made his perfect sacrifice for sin, all of these ceremonial laws became unnecessary. So worship would begin to look very different for God's people. And that's basically what Jesus is implying here with his analogies in verses 16 and 17. The old garment, the old wineskins, these are the old covenant forms of worship, which were incompatible with new covenant worship. If you try to carry out new covenant worship while maintaining all these old forms and symbols, it will tear it apart. It will destroy these former things. Just as a new garment will shrink and tear away from the old, and the new wine will burst through the old cracked skins. These old covenant forms and symbols have no place in new covenant worship. They just cause confusion, and they take away the attention from Christ. For instance, Where is the temple? Is this building here? Is this God's house? No, this is a place that we gather as a community of believers. We have no need for a man-made temple. As God, the Holy Spirit, now dwells in the body of believers. Paul says every Christian is a temple. How about sacrifices? Do we still offer up sacrifices? Do we need an altar to offer these sacrifices on? No. The writer of Hebrews says, the former priests continually offered their sacrifices. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Just like he said on the cross, it is finished. We don't sacrifice before God these things anymore. Instead, we present our bodies as living sacrifices. We serve him, and this is our spiritual act of worship. Even the Sabbath pointed to our rest in Christ. Now we worship together on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, as we remember Christ's resurrection, when he conquered death for us. And he did this in obedience to the Father. So Jesus tells us that God desires true spiritual worship. That's what he told the woman at the well in John 4. While she was concerned about the place of worship, are we to worship here on the mountain or there in Jerusalem? He said, none of this matters anymore. He said, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now maybe some of us feel that it would be easier if God simply gave us a detailed list of instructions on how we are to come together and worship in our Sunday morning gatherings. But as one pastor pointed out, have you ever noticed that there is no book of Leviticus in the New Testament? In other words, we don't have detailed instructions to come together and do all these things for worship. The only specific ordinances that Jesus gave his disciples were that they were to carry out baptism in the Lord's Supper. These are his two ordinances. Now, unfortunately, many of the things churches fight over are the externals. You know, maybe it's the style of music, the appearance of the sanctuary, types of technology we use, money that we spend on different things. We also see problems with some of the people who serve, that they serve in order to bring glory to themselves, not out of a love for God and others. But Jesus says we are to worship God in spirit and truth. So how do we worship in a way that pleases God? What does it mean to worship him in spirit and truth? Well, to worship in spirit means that we worship God with a right attitude. We are here to glorify God and to love one another. We worship God with pure hearts. Just as we are reminded of the Beatitudes. We worship him as people who have been forgiven. It also means that worship can happen anywhere and at any time, not just on Sunday morning in the sanctuary. In fact, if you haven't been worshiping throughout the week, then your attempt at worship on Sunday will likely be stagnant or forced. And our worship should be simple, not cluttered with theatrics, rituals, entertainment-driven effects. Our worship should be Christ-centered and God-honoring rather than man-centered with feel-good messages given by ear ticklers and songs and prayers that focus the attention on ourselves. Our worship should be both joyful and reverent. Now, what does it mean to worship in truth? Well, this means that we worship God as he has commanded us, not in whatever way makes us happy. Jesus is the truth, and God's word is truth. We should seek to be obedient to God by worshiping in ways that please Him. Think about Cain versus Abel. We are to magnify Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are to speak the truth about God's attributes instead of making Him into an image of our own imagination. Also, we should fill our worship with God's Word. We read the Word. We preach the Word. We sing the Word. We pray the Word. We administer the visible Word through the Lord's Supper. Now, why are these things so important? Well, it's important because God's Word strengthens us and it has the power to save. In Romans 10, Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through what? The Word of Christ. We trust in God to grow His church and to strengthen His people. So this comes through His Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And it also comes through the truth of His Word. These man-made traditions, entertainment, lofty speech and man's wisdom, these things don't cause revival. They don't cause true spiritual growth. But true revival comes from God. Now, all of us here can be tempted to worship with wrong attitudes or a wrong focus. Perhaps we simply feel obligated to do what's expected of us. You know, you come to church, you give your offering, you mouth the words to the songs, you sit quietly through the message, and then you go home. And yet, the whole time you're here, your mind wanders. You think about things that you'd rather be doing. Or maybe you're tempted to exalt yourself in your service to the church, that you are pleased to be seen and admired by others. Now, this is a real temptation for pastors and other church leaders. Of course, we'd rather hear compliments instead of complaints. But we need to ask ourselves, who am I trying to please? Am I trying to please God or men? We need to worship in a way that glorifies God, not ourselves. So if you're struggling with any of this today, then my advice to you is repent. Confess your sinful attitude. Turn to God. Allow Him to change your heart. The church of Ephesus had abandoned their first love, and maybe that can be said about some of us. So worship that is pleasing to God must come from a pure and humble heart, one that magnifies God, a heart that delights in Him. Our worship needs to be authentic, both joyful and reverent toward God. True worship comes from a heart that loves God and loves those around us, especially the people that we worship with. So are you simply going through the motions? If you are, then turn to God in love and humility. Remember that Jesus came to save sinners. Sinners like the tax collectors, the woman at the well, people like you and me. So if God can love us, if He can forgive us, then should we not love Him wholeheartedly and show love and forgiveness to our neighbors? Now, if we believe the truth of the gospel, and if we are following Jesus, who is our Savior, then we will worship God in spirit and truth. Maybe not perfectly, but we will worship Christ with genuine love and with gratitude that grows ever stronger as we continue to trust and follow Him. So let us be a people who are marked by spirit and truth worship and not by external religion. Let us pray. Father God, Your Word teaches us. It shows us where we have fallen short. So help us to be humble before You this morning, Lord, that we are willing to worship You, not exalt ourselves, not just merely do things out of duty, But God, help us to be humble. Help us to be a people like what you spoke of in the Beatitudes, who have pure hearts, who are merciful, who mourn over our sins. God, we seek you this morning. We pray that you would revive our own hearts, that we would have joy to bring your message to others, to a world where joy is hard to find. God, we know that there is hope in you. So help us to look to you as the one who gives us eternal life. Amen.